Please turn with me in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Ecclesiastes 2, 1 through 3. Ecclesiastes was written by the preacher, verse 1, also known as Koheleth, the Hebrew word for preacher, also known as King Solomon. Why was this written? It's written to warn God's people to not go down the road that Solomon went down. See, Ecclesiastes is Solomon's account of what he learned from his futile attempt to live without God, and he wants to help those who are coming behind him to learn from his very costly sins, to learn from his very costly mistakes. Don't do what I did, he's saying, because if you go down that road, the road of sin and the road of compromise, the road that leads you away from God, then I'm telling you, it's going to end up in vanity and in despair. Don't do it. Solomon made that all very clear in chapter 1. Will earthly wisdom give true meaning and satisfaction to a soul? Not even close. Okay, then what about pleasure? Earthly pleasure and all the temporary things that are associated with that. What about that? Well, let's look. Verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. So now Solomon continues to give his own autobiographical account, his own personal testimony, his own confession within himself about his empty quest that he's on as he lives life under the sun and as he lives life apart from God. And look, Solomon was thoroughly disappointed in the vain path of worldly wisdom and knowledge, chapter 1. And in the end, it only brought him grief and sorrow, verse 18, not happiness, not rest, not peace, not true satisfaction. So what's he now going to do? Well, he's going to try a new path, the path of mirth, pleasure, and laughter. So now the man of wisdom turns himself into a man of pleasure. Will that give him true and lasting satisfaction and peace under heaven and without God? Will it? Let's look. Verse 1, I said in my heart. So he's talking to himself. He's making a decision. He's urging himself to action. He's convincing himself to do something. Come on now, let's do this thing. That's the idea. So he says to himself, come now, I will test you with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. And then in verse 2, he mentions laughter as well. So he's now trying a new road on his quest for meaning. He's going to test these things out to see if these things bring true satisfaction. The word test means that what follows is an experiment, an attempt to learn something from personal experience. I will test you with mirth. Mirth speaks of anything or anyone who provides a source of sensory pleasure or happiness. When Solomon says to enjoy pleasure, the Hebrew actually says to enjoy yourself. In other words, if it feels good, then do it. Whatever makes you happy in this life, then go ahead and do it. Eat, drink, and be merry because, hey, you only live once. That's the idea. Laughter in verse 2 means laughter, of course. And it's the outward manifestation of temporal happiness. So enjoy. Have at it. No holds barred. Let the good times roll. Bring on the fun. And now Solomon chooses to make his own personal pleasure and earthly happiness his chief end in life. That's what many people do today, right? It's all about me. It's all about my pleasure. It's all about my happiness. That's what it's all about. That's what I'm going to pursue. Solomon not only sought out mirth, pleasure, and laughter with fervor, but he had all the resources available to him to seek those things out to the fullest extent. I mean, this was literally no holds barred. He had no restraints. There was absolutely nothing that was holding him back. He was the king, remember? He was rich. There was nothing that was stopping him. One said, wine women, and song, Solomon had it all. Today, his face would be on the cover of Fortune magazine, in the annual issue on the wealthiest men in the world. His home would be featured in a photo spread with Architectural Digest, the interior and the exterior, from the wine cellar to the lavish gardens. Pop stars would sing at his birthday party. Supermodels would dangle from his arms. That's right. Solomon tested every bit of it fully and completely. Worldly pleasure not forsaken. That was Solomon. In 1 John 2:16, John summarizes all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the sinful pride of life. And John gives a warning against those worldly things, but instead of running from those worldly things, instead of battling those worldly things, Solomon embraced them. Solomon reveled in them. Solomon indulged in those things without restraint. See, whenever he saw something that he wanted, he took it. Whenever he was tempted to indulge in a fleshly, sinful pleasure, he did it. There was nothing that he denied himself. Look at these things as described by John, the lust of the flesh. Solomon clearly was indulging in the lust of the flesh. Lust, speaking of strong desires, longings, or passionate cravings, for what? For the flesh, which speaks of our sinful flesh, our fallen natures, the things that oppose the Lord, forbidden things, evil things, things that hurt us and things that harm our souls. See, the lust of the flesh includes any strong desire or inclination of our fallen nature, including sexual sin, yes, but also all activity that stems from the self-seeking, godless nature that we were born with. I did it my way is the mantra for those who are reveling in the lust of the flesh as opposed to doing things God's way. So off they run in sin, the same sin that will destroy them. Spurgeon said, "A mouse was caught by its tail in a trap the other day, and the poor creature went on eating the cheese." That's exactly what Solomon did with his fleshly lust. And it's exactly what most of the world does too. Hey, don't eat the cheese because it's a trap. But Solomon was rolling around in it. Next is the lust of the eyes. Speaking of lusts that are triggered by sight. Triggered by what a person sees. Lusts that are aroused by that which enters through the eye gate. The seductive lure of things. I see it. I want it. I'm going to take it. That's Solomon. Lust of the eyes is very seductive, isn't it? You can be honest. Yes, it is. Satan knows this too. I see that they have a big house. I want a big house. I see that they have a nice car. I want a nice car. Gimme, gimme, gimme. More, more, more. That's Solomon. Ultimate examples of this are seen in the media, TV, billboards, the internet. Oh yeah, the lusts of the world are that are triggered by sight are very, very powerful. And Solomon, if he liked what he saw, he took it. Third is the pride of life, talking about sinful pride. Pride that speaks of glorifying and exalting yourself over God. Me, me, me. It's all about me. I deserve. I need. I. Notice how many times Solomon uses the word I, not only in chapter 2, but in these three verses here. And Solomon is clearly focused on himself only. His humility has taken a back seat to his big head, and he's now driven by a strong sense of self-indulgence in the pursuit of self-centered pleasure. I remember talking to a guy one time, it wasn't that long ago, about the Lord, and he said, "No, I just want to enjoy myself, and I just want to have fun." But clearly, the fun that he was having was making him miserable along with those who were around him. I mean, how fun is it to end up miserable, guilty, suicidal, empty, and puking in the toilet every morning? How fun is that? I just want to have fun, but it's empty. It's fleeting. Solomon tried this, and again, he tried it without anything hindering him, without anything hindering him at all. How do you think that's going to end up for him? We know, don't we? How do you think that's going to end up for you if you go down that road? The second statement that Solomon made as he pursued pleasure apart from God was this: enjoy wine. Verse 3. I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom. So, will alcohol give him true satisfaction and meaning? Well, guess what? He's going to aim to find that out. The word for gratify means to entice, to lure, to woo, and to provide stimulus for. So Solomon is now going to give in to the luring and the wooing of alcohol. Now, please note this. The Bible doesn't forbid all use of alcoholic beverages, but it does strongly warn against the dangers of alcohol, and it always condemns drunkenness. As Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. So be wise and don't be led astray by alcohol. And then as Proverbs 23, 29 warns, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly, and at last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. So the warning's clear, isn't it? The warning's clear. Don't linger long after the wine because it will bite you like a viper in the end. It will bring you woe. See, it'll bring you sorrow. It'll bring you trouble. It'll make you do dumb things that you normally wouldn't do if you linger long at the wine. So God's word warns us about the dangers of alcohol, but then it draws a line at drunkenness, which is clearly sinful. It's in the list of sins of the unsaved Gentiles in 1 Peter 4:3. It's also condemned in Galatians 5:21, and it's clearly not something for us in Christ, drunkenness. Martin Lloyd-Jones noted this. He said, alcohol isn't a stimulus, it's a depressant. It depresses first and foremost the highest centers of the brain, for they are the very first to be influenced and affected by alcohol. They control everything that gives a man self-control, wisdom, understanding, discrimination, judgment, balance, the power to assess everything. In other words, everything that makes a man behave at his very best and highest. The better a man's control, the better a man he is. But drink is something which immediately gets rid of control, and that's not a good thing, and that's not a godly thing. In Ephesians 5:18, Paul says, don't get drunk with wine, which is dissipation. What's dissipation? Dissipation literally means that which cannot be saved. So it's a picture of having no hope or safety, and it describes the act of a person who's abandoned himself to reckless and to wasteful behavior. So Paul says that drunkenness is reckless, is a reckless waste of all we have, and it's a reckless waste of all that we are. Don't do it. It's a strong warning. See, getting drunk is reckless behavior, and nothing good comes from it, and it's sinful. So take heed to yourself, because it can become a problem quickly if you're not careful. Now, I heard a preacher recently say that drinking any bit of alcohol is a sin, even if you don't get drunk, even if you don't cause another person to stumble. He actually said that when wine is mentioned in the New Testament, that it wasn't fermented. No, it was just grape juice. So when Paul told Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach in 1 Timothy 5:23, guess what? It wasn't real wine. It was just plain old grape juice. He also said that when Jesus turned water into wine, he didn't turn water into wine. What did he turn it into? Grape juice. That is clearly incorrect. See, in both of those passages, the Greek word translated wine is oinos, which was a common Greek word for normal wine, wine which was fermented, wine that had at least some amount of alcohol in it. The Greek word for wine that Jesus created at the wedding feast is also the same word that's used in Ephesians 5:18 when Paul says, don't get drunk with wine. So obviously, getting drunk from drinking wine requires the presence of alcohol. So it wasn't just grape juice, it was real wine. In fact, some scriptures discuss alcohol in positive terms. Ecclesiastes 9:7 instructs, drink your wine with a merry heart. He's not promoting drunkenness, never, but you can indeed drink wine and be happy when you do it. Amos 9:14 discusses drinking wine from your own vineyard as a sign of God's blessing. Isaiah 55:1 encourages, yes, come and buy wine and milk. So from these and other scriptures, it's clear that alcohol itself is not inherently sinful. Instead, it's the abuse of alcohol that's sinful. And also from scripture, you need to make sure that you don't cause someone else to stumble if you choose to drink alcohol responsibly. Now, do you know how hard it is for me to say that? If you know me, I personally hate alcohol, and I hate it for numerous personal reasons. That said, my job as a preacher isn't to give you my opinion on issues, which I certainly could do. I'll talk to you later if you want. But instead, my job is to give you what the Bible says about things, including what the Bible says about alcohol. Now, question. Why does it seem that there was so much alcohol present in the New Testament? Paul told Timothy to take wine for stomach's sake. Jesus turned water into wine. Wine was a part of the Passover celebration meal and so on. Why? Well, here's one reason. Because the water back then wasn't very clean. See, without modern sanitation, the water was often filled with bacteria, viruses, and all other kinds of contaminants. As a result of that, people often drank wine because it was far less likely to be contaminated. When Paul instructed Timothy to stop drinking water exclusively, which is probably the thing that was causing his stomach problems, he then told him to drink wine because there's nothing wrong with drinking some wine, especially when it might help you with your stomach problems. See, I mean, we're not legalistic, right? Note this. In that day, wine was fermented, yes, but not necessarily to the degree that it is fermented today. So it's incorrect to say that it was grape juice, but it's also incorrect to say that it was the same thing as the wine that we commonly use today. But again, Scripture doesn't forbid Christians from drinking beverages containing alcohol, so long as you don't get drunk and so long as you're careful to not cause another brother or sister to stumble. Now, who might that be that we might cause to stumble? How about this? Recovering alcoholics, for one. This is one of the reasons why we will never serve alcohol at any church function, something that churches are doing more and more of today, because if we did that, we would be excluding many people in our church from participating in that event, because we have a number of recovering alcoholics in our church, praise the Lord for that, many of which we don't even know about. Now, to me, wisdom says to stay far away from alcohol for numerous good reasons. But biblically, here's the verdict. Don't get drunk and don't cause another brother or sister to stumble if you choose to drink responsibly. It seems that Solomon didn't care about either of those things. So he indulged in alcoholic consumption. And I have no doubt that drunkenness was a regular occurrence for him at this time in his life as he's searching for meaning under the sun. Note also this. When Solomon says that he sought to gratify his flesh with wine, it could also mean that he went on a massive wine-tasting experiment, that he became an expert at wine, that he became a wine connoisseur. I've seen people sniff their wine and swirl their wine around and smack their lips after drinking their wine, and they put on quite a show. It makes no sense whatsoever to me, and it looks a bit ridiculous. But Solomon would have been the best at doing all of that. The best. So whether his wine drinking was characterized by sophistication or by drunkenness, Solomon was doing all that he could to search for meaning, and he gave alcohol his best shot. Note that after it says that he sought to gratify his flesh with wine, it says that he was still guiding his heart with wisdom. That's interesting, isn't it? That the wisdom that Solomon had remained with him. Question, how can he be so wise and still be doing some of the meaningless things that he's doing? Here's why. Because the wisdom that Solomon is talking about here is human wisdom only. Under the sun wisdom only, not godly wisdom. He knows a lot of information, but he's pushing God out of the way, which to us in Christ is very foolish, but it's not foolish to the world apart from God. He's just doing what any worldly wise person with a bunch of resources would do, and he's seeing where it's going to lead him. Will this give me meaning? I got to find that out. The third statement that Solomon made as he pursued pleasure apart from God was this: enjoy folly. Verse 3, I searched in my heart how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. The word folly speaks of foolishness, senselessness, and silly behavior. And here, folly is talking about anything that rejects God and the wisdom of God found in the Word of God. One said, Solomon is living the lifestyle of the rich and the foolish. And that's absolutely correct. So while he has all kinds of worldly information and worldly wisdom, the reality is that he's living foolishly, because that's what happens when you leave God out of the picture. Lay hold of means to grasp, to seize, to take possession of, and to hold fast to what? To folly. Folly. That's not good. It's not good at all. He's just embracing folly. See, he's grabbing a hold of folly and he's not letting go. So what's he doing here? He's doing whatever he wants so long as God is out of the picture. Look what Solomon adds at the end of verse 3. Till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. So he's looking for purpose and he's looking for pleasure while he still had the time. And Solomon knows that the time is running out. All the days of their lives is also translated the few days of their lives. And the sense of this phrase is the indefinite amount of days that we have. So Solomon is racing time to figure these things out. Fact. Life is short, and figuring out the purpose of life is important. It's vitally important. Figuring out what brings true and eternal satisfaction to our lives is important. It's eternally important. Solomon is now on that quest, and time seems to be slipping away. And that reality is weighing very heavily upon him, rightly so. Solomon, stop looking under the sun at the things of this fading life only and look over the sun to God, to Christ, and find your true answer. No, not yet. Not yet. Oh, man. Foolish. So Solomon mentions the brevity of life, which is something that every person should ponder. Life is short. Time flies by. Death is looming. And then what? In 2 Corinthians 5:1, the Apostle Paul brings this up when he talks about the reality of how our earthly house, our tent, will be destroyed, which will indeed happen. Note that the earthly house, the tent that Paul's talking about, is a metaphor of our physical bodies. So question, why does Paul describe our physical bodies as a tent? Well, Paul himself was a tent maker, right? He understood that tents are very temporary dwelling places. They get put up for a while, and then after a while, they get taken back down. Like the temporary tabernacle in the Old Testament that was taken down and put back up every time the Israelites moved along in the wilderness. Tents are not permanent homes, no, but rather they are short-term shelters. When you go camping, you put up a tent to sleep in, and then after a few days, that tent comes down because, again, tents are just temporary shelters. And like a tent, so is this physical body of ours. So is this fleeting life of ours. I mean, life is short. Death is an imminent reality for all of us. And soon, these bodies are going to be reduced to dust. As Spurgeon said, you are chained to the chariot of rolling time. You are in constant motion. And we know that. That's true. Another said, we're all like trees marked for the axe, and the appointed hour is quickly at hand, and the axe will soon come to all of us. Death, see, the grim reaper leaves no one unharvested. I've heard it said, when as a child I laughed and wept, time crept. When as a youth I dreamed and talked, time walked. When I became a full-grown man, time ran. Later, as I older grew, time flew. Soon I shall find, while traveling on, time gone. We all know this, right? That life flies by, and soon, like a tent, we'll be folded up and we will be gone from this earth. And that's true for all of us. And none of us really knows when our time will come. And Solomon understands that reality too. And as he's still on his quest, it's a prominent thought in his mind, rightly so. I'm running out of time here. Time is having its way with me. We're all running out of time. We as Christians should be thinking about this reality, right? So that we don't waste our lives away on things that don't last, but instead so that we redeem the precious time that God has given to us. And also, if you're not a Christian, the reality of the brevity of life should drive you to consider what comes next and to respond accordingly. Soon you will die, and then what? See, that's important. That's vital. Well, guess what? Folly is not the answer. Wine and earthly sinful pleasure is not the answer either. And neither, chapter 1, is worldly wisdom. Hebel. Vanity. Look at Solomon's conclusion. He says, it's madness and it accomplishes nothing. See, none of these things that he's sought after under the sun means anything. It's all worthless. It's all vanity. The end of verse 1, the test of mirth and pleasure was vanity, hebel in the Hebrew, meaningless, empty, nothing. Laughter, it was madness, an empty show, senseless, it was foolish. Mirth, it accomplished nothing, it was worthless, verse 2. See the point? Solomon is on an empty quest to nowhere because it's done under the sun and not over the sun to God. Now look, in all this, Solomon's being extremely self-centered. I mean, I, me, and my is the heart of what he's doing, and guess what? It will utterly fail to give him the answers that he's looking for. Why? Because Jesus said that to come after him and to experience all the eternal blessings that he alone can give, including salvation and including true eternal satisfaction, you have to first deny yourself, not indulge yourself. And even though Jesus himself hadn't come yet, Solomon needed to look away from himself and look over the sun to God. And then he needed to surrender himself to God in true, saving, repentant faith. And then, and only then, could he be saved and find eternal satisfaction because of Christ and what Christ would do for him later on that cross. So instead of indulging in self, the call is to deny yourself. The word deny comes from the Greek word arneomai, and it means to refuse, to deny, to disown, to disregard, and to renounce. What? Who? Yourself. Yourself. It means to say no to yourself. It means to refuse to associate with yourself. It means to turn your back on yourself. It's no longer about you, see. And if you really want to come after Christ and be saved, you need to take all your dreams and all your hopes and all your personal desires and all your wishes and all your wants for yourself, and you give them over to God and say, not my will, but your will. Not what I want, but what you want. Not my plans, but your plans. You come first, God, and I'm all about pleasing and exalting you. That's denying yourself. It means giving yourself entirely over to Christ and rejecting your own self-will and your own self-sufficiency. It implies that I stop listening to my own voice. I did it my way. It doesn't work. I stop leaning on my own power. I stop trying to fulfill my own will and wishes because all of it's hebel. All of it's meaningless. All of it's vanity. And Solomon has proven this truth to us. See, when I truly deny myself, I have no will but his will. I have no plan but his plan. I have no wants but what he wants for me. When I deny myself, I give up all my rights and I relinquish all control of my life over to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not me, but you, Lord. All Christ. And only when you do that, only when you do that, will you find true satisfaction, true meaning, true purpose, true salvation. Only then. Only then. Now, for the non-Christian, this means that if you want to come after Christ and be saved and find true meaning and find eternal satisfaction and not be miserable like Solomon was, then you have to recognize your own spiritual destitution. You need to understand how poor, wretched, sinful, offensive, and utterly condemned you are before God. And then you cast yourself onto his grace and onto his mercy. I'm nothing. I can't do this on my own. I am in desperate need of a Savior to rescue me from myself. Lord, I cast myself down at your feet and I plead your mercy in my life. And here's some good news. God isn't in the business of saving the proud and the self-sufficient Pharisees and the like who think that they don't need a Savior. No, he's in the business of saving the lowly, humble, desperate, brokenhearted and needy tax collectors and sinners and lepers and prostitutes who fall at his feet and know that they are sinners and who beg his mercy in their lives. Talking about us. I mean, he saves those who turn away from themselves knowing that they are nothing, and they turn to him knowing that he is everything. One pastor said, to be saved calls for a sinner to deny self so as to consider the members of his earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry, Colossians 3:5. It's to lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and be renewed in the spirit of one's mind, Ephesians 4:22. So you say no to yourself utterly and completely, and you say yes to God utterly and completely. That's denying yourself. This truth applies greatly to us in Christ as well, doesn't it? Because self always seems to be creeping into the picture. We need to continue to say no to self and focus on the Lord. We need to continue to remember that it's all about Him. It's all about His glory. And we need to continue to disown sin and self for the glory of God. Arthur Pink said, growth in grace is growth downward. It's a forming of a lower estimate of ourselves. It's a deepening realization of our nothingness. It's a heartfelt recognition that we are not worthy of the least of God's mercy. And realizing that, we then live utterly and completely for this God of amazing grace and incredible mercy. One said, a crucified Savior will never be content to have a self-pleasing, self-indulging, worldly-minded people. And he's right. So we say, not my will, but yours, Lord. Not my sin, but your pleasure. Not my pride, but your humility. Not my selfish ambition, but your desire for my life. Not my worldly materialism, but your kingdom is my priority. I mean, you saved my soul from hell. You saved my soul from wrath. You're everything. I love you, Lord. Now I live for you. That's the idea. Self says, gratify your own desires. Jesus said, gratify God's. Self says, serve your own needs. Jesus says, serve Him and others for the glory of God. Self says, live your own life. Jesus says, give it to God. Self says, hoard your money. Jesus says, give it for the glory of God. Self says, a person with the most toys wins. Jesus says, your reward's in heaven. Self says, indulge that sin. Jesus says, be holy, because that pleases God. And our aim in life is to bring pleasure to God. When you turn away from self and live for God, when you deny yourself and embrace Christ, that's only when you find true meaning and eternal satisfaction. Only then. Solomon found that out at the end of his quest. My prayer is that we discover this great truth right now so that we don't waste our precious time on things that are meaningless in the end. The Apostle Paul discovered the same truth that Solomon did. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul said, I tried to do it my way. By my own goodness, didn't work. I had the pedigree and I had the lineage, didn't work. I tried to earn heaven, didn't come close. And then I met Jesus, and Jesus changed everything. Look what he said. Philippians 3, 7. What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. So, apart from Christ, Paul was on a fast track to nowhere and hell fast and in the end. He was on the fast track to nowhere and he was on the fast track to hell in the end. But now that he has Christ, hey, nothing else matters in light of that, because Christ truly satisfies for all eternity. And that's how every Christian should feel, because without Christ, we all end up like Solomon. Everything is vanity, see. Not so with Christ, anybody? Not so with Christ. So look, all of Paul's gains in his life before he was saved, everything he put stock in, everything he valued, nothing, hebel, vanity. Like Solomon, he knew, see. The word for gain is a bookkeeping term. Here, Paul tells us that when Christ saved him, a wonderful business transaction took place where he realized how futile and worthless his so-called good works were, along with everything else under the sun. Jesus changed everything for Paul, see? Everything I once thought, I now know was a lie. Everything I did, I now know was a lie. It was futile. It was worthless. Trying to earn my way to heaven, it was a joke. And now I know that those things that I thought were gains, knowledge, worldly wisdom, mirth, pleasure, laughter, wine, folly. and everything else. They are now losses. They moved to the other side of the ledger, and Jesus has replaced all of them. So, Jesus, gain. Everything else, loss. Hebel. Vanity. Meaningless. He's right. Because Jesus surpasses everything in light of who he is and in light of what he's done. Paul's simple point is that all of man's glory amounts to nothing when compared to the glorious treasure that's found in Jesus Christ alone. Which is exactly what Solomon said prior to Christ when he said that the only answer is to fear God and to keep his commandments. He's talking about the same thing. So, where's your treasure? What does your gain column consist of? It should be Christ and only Christ, for he's all that matters. Pleasing him is all that lasts. Paul went on to say, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Now here, Paul's just reinforcing what he's just said, but he's saying it loudly. He's saying with deep and heartfelt conviction. The word for excellence means to hold above, to excel, to be superior than, and to be better than. And here, Paul tells us that Jesus is far superior to everything else, and nothing remotely comes close to knowing him. The word knowledge here goes way beyond mere head knowledge, but instead, it speaks of intimate, experiential knowledge. It means to know Christ through the experience of intimate companionship and communion, as a child knows a parent or as a wife knows her husband. Here Paul says, knowing Christ is like that. It's the greatest thing in this life, and nothing else can compare to him. Speaks of relationship, speaks of a growing relationship. Speaks of first coming to Christ in repentant faith and being saved from all your sins. And then it speaks of going on from there and drawing ever closer to him in your short life until the day that you die, because that has value not just now, but for all eternity. See, to know him is to love him. And the closer we get to him, the better it gets. Nothing else matters but Christ. Nothing else saves but Christ. Nothing else lasts but Christ and what we do for Christ. That's it. Stop trying to find meaning and satisfaction in other things. It's empty. It means nothing. Finally, Paul said that all is rubbish compared to gaining Christ. Compared to Christ, see, gaining him, having him as your own, knowing him more and more, loving him, serving him, obeying him, honoring him. Compared to that, everything's rubbish. Skubalon in the Greek, great word, is literally any kind of refuse that gets thrown away or any excrement of animals. So, it's either talking about food that isn't fit to be eaten or food that's been eaten and expelled. You get the point? Skubalon. Compared to Christ, see, everything else is like that. Are we clear? Everything else is of no value whatsoever. It's worthless, it's garbage, it's meaningless, it's dung, it's hebel, it's fit for the trash heap. See, Christ is way up here, and everything else is way down there. As Jonathan Edwards rightly said, all earthly delights are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. All earthly delights are but streams, but God is the ocean. And he's right. Preacher James Michael rightly noted this. All plenitude is in Christ to answer all the needs of his people. All. Have I destroyed myself by sin? I have deliverance from him who is mighty to save from sin and wrath. Is my foolish mind darkened? Am I guilty, polluted, and ruined wretch? Jesus is my wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Is my life fleeting and passing away like a shadow? Jesus is the Ancient of Days, and he endures evermore. Are my days short-lived and full of trouble? Anyone? Jesus is my life, the length of my days, and the joy of my heart. Am I hungry and thirsty? Jesus is my heavenly manna and gives me drink of the water of life. Am I weary? Jesus is my rest and my refreshing. Am I weak? Jesus is my strength. Am I oppressed and wronged? Jesus is my judge and my avenger. Do I sit in darkness? Jesus is my light. Do I have doubts? Jesus is my counselor. Am I ignorant? Jesus is my wisdom. Am I guilty? Jesus is my justification. Am I filthy? Jesus is my sanctification. Am I in the very utmost in great need? Jesus is a very present doesn't help in time of trouble. Am I exposed to the hurricanes of adversity? Jesus is a refuge from the storm, a shelter from the blast, rivers of water in a desert, the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Am I afraid of being left alone? Jesus will never leave me nor forsake me. Am I bereaved or alone? Jesus, in the fatal night, was left alone. All the disciples forsook him and fled. Jesus, my only friend, can never die. Must I undergo death and be laid in the grave? Jesus has taken away the sting of death and robbed the grave of its victory. Must I rot in the grave? Jesus shall be my resurrection and raise me to immortality and bliss. Jesus is my brother, my physician, my prophet, my priest, my king, my friend, my head. My needs are many, but his fullness is infinitely more. What is all that I enjoy here below compared to the exuberant fullness of Christ? Christ is all. Christ is everything. And soon I shall see him. Amen? Amen. That's absolutely correct. So what are you going to do? What are you going to do? You can keep chasing the wind. You keep killing yourself and never finding true meaning or satisfaction as you live your life under the sun and apart from God. Or else you can flee to Christ in repentant faith and find the only answer to your true eternal problem, Jesus. He satisfies, he fills the true void. He not only saves souls, but gives true meaning, purpose, peace, and joy in life. He alone, and if you already know and love Jesus, praise him, and then know him and love him better. Cling to him more tightly. Glorify him today with more passion, for only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. And it will not only last on into eternity, but glorifying him in this fast and fading life brings true pleasure and joy for those who love him right now. Right now. Christ is all. Christ is everything. May God speak to our hearts today. And may we not go down the road that Solomon went down. May we learn from Solomon today and save ourselves a whole lot of trouble. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would earnestly heed, and passionately listen to Solomon's wisdom as he looks back on his own experiences. Help us, Lord, to heed these words here, to not go down the road that he went down, because it's a waste of time, a waste of precious time. You alone satisfy. You alone fill the void. You alone give true meaning. May we learn that truth today, and may we pursue you instead of all the things that are vanity, all the things that are meaningless. Speak to our hearts now. Give us deep conviction and passionate love for you, and may that love be seen in our lives today. Bless us as we go out. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.